And will you turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17, and you say, why Acts? Why not Daniel? As many of you know, the theme for our thank offering season this year is the countless gifts of God's law, God's love, and the theme verse is found in Acts chapter 17. So we're going to turn our attention to Acts 17 this morning. We're going to read verses 16 through 34. We find Paul in Athens. Those of you who've been able to be with us on Lord's Day evenings know that we've been studying Paul's letter to the Thessalonian Christians, and we've remembered how Paul, as part of his missionary journey, went to Thessalonica, and he was run out of town in short order. There was a church planted in Thessalonica, but Paul had to get out of there quickly. He went to Berea, and much the same thing happened. He was shortly thereafter driven out of Berea, and he was escorted to safety in Athens. And he was going to wait there in Athens for his colleagues, Silas and Timothy, to join him. What did Paul do in Athens while he waited for Silas and Timothy to get there? Well, Luke tells us as we read our passage this morning. Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16. Here's God's word. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even one of your own poets have said, 'For we indeed are his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you more. Excuse me, we will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that on this occasion, as your word went forth, there were those who heard it and believed. And so, our Father, we pray that we, as we hear your word this morning, we would hear it, that we would believe it. And to that end, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would be in our midst powerfully, giving us ears to hear and giving us hearts to respond to the word of your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here is Thanksgiving instruction for thinking people. Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25. Paul says that the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. That is Thanksgiving instruction for thinking people, and the people of Athens are thinking people. If ever thinking people were to be found, they were to be found in Athens. You go to Washington, D.C., and you find attorneys at law. You go to the city of Athens, and you find thinking people. Philosophers of all kinds, the Epicureans and the Stoics that Luke identifies for us, philosophers and wannabe philosophers, people who had an interest in every new thing that was coming down the pike. In fact, Luke tells us that the people at verse 21, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. They were interested in every new idea that came along. And of course, these were very lofty and sophisticated thinkers. And then here comes Paul rather hastily from Berea and then from Thessalonica before that. And here is Paul. What does he have to say? He's certainly not in the same level of sophistication as these professional philosophers. They want to know, what does this babbler have to say? And you sense the derision in their voices. What this? He's a babbler. The word that they use is spermologos. It's the idea is, if you've ever watched a bird kind of going around, sort of pecking here and there, picking up a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and that's the idea. The wannabe philosopher who's got a little bit of this and a little bit of that, an idea that he got here and an idea that he got there. The Epicureans, they're very puffed up in their philosophy. We're Epicurean philosophers. Our philosophy is the philosophy of is that particular kind of philosophy, and then the Stoics, their philosophy is another kind of philosophy. And then here's this babbler. He's got a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and let's take the opportunity to hear what he has to say. But in actual fact, Paul comes among those sophisticated Athenians as someone who is the ambassador of the living God. If the city of Athens was one of the cultural centers of the world of its day, Paul comes to that city, and Paul recognizes that that city is a desperately needy city, a city that needs to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And Paul speaks to the audience that gathers on that particular occasion at the Areopagus on Mars Hill, right in the center of the city. The council is assembled, Paul, and it sounds rather like he's given an offer that he can't refuse. It's an invitation that he can't really turn down. We want to hear what you have to say. There's a little bit of suspicion mixed in with their derision. What does this babbler have to say? He seems to be talking about foreign gods. And you'll remember that when Paul preached about Jesus and the resurrection in the minds of some of his sophisticated hearers, those were two gods, Jesus and Anastasia, the resurrection. And they thought, well, he's preaching for, but let's give him a hearing. Let's hear what he has to say. And Paul takes that opportunity to introduce the Athenians to the living and true God. Because as he has gone around the city of Athens, he's seen objects of worship of every kind. He's seen the multitude of altars. He's seen the grand temples. He's seen the idols and the images. He's seen the processions and parades. He's witnessed all the panoply and paraphernalia of idolatry, and among all of that, among all those evidences that the Athenians were a religious people, Paul saw an altar that had on it an inscription to the unknown God. And Paul comes and Paul says, that which is unknown to you, I'm going to tell you about. I'm going to introduce you to the God that you don't know, but the God whom you need to know. And in our two verses this morning, Acts 17, 24 and 25, we'll walk through the verses and hear Paul introduce us to that God, the God who created you, the God who condescends to you, and the God who cares for you. So there are three important things that Paul wants to tell the Athenians and three important things that the Holy Spirit has to tell us. There is a God who has created us, a God who has condescended, who's come down to our level, and a God who cares for us. So I want you to hear Paul's introduction to the living and true God this morning. First of all, says Paul, God is the God who has made you. And he says that right at the beginning of verse 24. He introduces the Athenians to God as the God who made the world and everything in it. God has made the world and everything in it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. Here's Paul coming to these very sophisticated, very intellectual people, and Paul is starting off right at the very beginning. He's starting off at ground level. He's saying there is a God, and God has created all things. Paul talks about God as the one who has created the heaven and the earth. That's kind of the language of the Hebrews. When the Hebrews would speak about the created order, they talk about the heaven and the earth. You read the Old Testament and you'll see that time after time, the heaven and the earth. And the idea is the totality of creation. And then he uses the Greek word. He talks about the world. And when he uses the word there, it's the word cosmos, the idea of things that are arranged in an orderly fashion. Paul's preaching in the Areopagus. He is standing in the front of one of the most spectacular backdrops that you can imagine, the great temples of Athens, the gleaming, sparkling marble constructions, the Parthenon that stands to this day. And Paul might have gestured around all these marvelous feats of architecture, these marvelous feats of construction, but God has made all things. He has made the heavens and the earth. He has made the world in its completeness, in its entirety. And Paul tells that to these sophisticated philosophers, these Epicureans, these Stoics, very clever, sophisticated people who actually were in profound disagreement with each other. Sometimes we get intimidated by people who are sophisticated, who are intellectual, who know big words, who are able to use sophisticated terms, who use language that kind of dazzles us and intimidates us. And we imagine that, well, they must all be agreed among themselves. In actual fact, no. Those sophisticated people are oftentimes in deep disagreement with one another. The Epicureans and the Stoics there in Ephesus, in Athens, they were by no means in agreement with one another. And Paul comes to them, and Paul doesn't engage them in sophisticated language or sophisticated dialogue. He says, there is a God who has made the heaven and the earth. He has made the entirety of the world. He brings them back to the very basics, to what do we believe about God? Well, he's not quoting the Apostles' Creed, is he exactly? But I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. The God in whom we believe is a God who has created the heavens and the earth. He has made all things. He has created all things. And that's Paul is paraphrasing that when he talks about the God who has made all these various things
the heavens, the earth, the cosmos. This is a cross-cultural truth. This is truth that is true for everyone that you will meet. They have been created by God. That's so important. We live in a world that drives all kinds of wedges among people, between people. But as Christians, we believe that people of all kinds, of all cultures, are created by God and in God's image. We teach that to our children, isn't that right? The children's catechism. I know that some of you children here this morning know the children's catechism because I've heard you quote it. Who made you? God. What else did God make? God made all things. And yes, why did he make you and all things? For his own glory. That's where Paul starts with these sophisticated Athenians. He points out to them that God has created them. God has made them. The Lord, God is the Lord. And that language means that he is Lord, not just of a part of, he's not just over a part of creation. He is Lord of all. The word Lord is a comprehensive term. God, who has created all things, rules over all things. He does so graciously. Now, at that point, we have to just stop and pause and celebrate some of the beautiful truths that are enshrined right there. Paul is telling these Athenians about the unknown God, the God that they couldn't figure out for themselves. And Paul comes as a preacher. He comes as the ambassador of heaven to tell the Athenians about this God who is there, who has given them life, even though they don't recognize that, even though they don't know who he is. That's profound. These are things that even children can grasp. And children do grasp. But here's truth about God that requires more than the greatest intellects of Athens are able to probe or find out for themselves. You and I need to hear what God has to say about himself. God comes to us. God speaks to us. And yes, he is the creator of all things. He demonstrates his power, his glory, his invisible nature, says Paul, is seen in what he has created. The people of God look at God's creation. We're moved to worship. We're moved to adoration. What is man that you're mindful of? And the psalmist in Psalm 8, when I look at the stars, the skies that you have created, the work of your hands, what is man that you are mindful of him? And yet God has created us in his own image. We're brought back to creation. We see the kindness of God, a God who provides for the needs of his created creatures, who feeds even the birds. Remember Jesus pointing out, look at the birds. Think about the birds. God feeds them. Are you not more important than those birds? Doesn't God think more of you than he thinks of those birds? See the goodness of God. If you know God as your Father, be confident that he cares for you. Meet the God who created you. And you know, this morning, you and I are no different from those ones who heard Paul speak in Athens. God has created us. God has made us. God knows us. And here we are. Here we are with our various hurts, our various shortcomings, our various sins. Here we are with our anxieties and our stresses. The God who has made us knows those things. He understands us. Remember the psalmist saying, you have searched me and known me. The God who made us knows us intimately and exhaustively. And we have confidence that God is able to meet our needs. We'll see a little bit later how God does that. But Paul's reminding his hearers that the evidences of God's presence, of God's deity, are to be seen everywhere. Yes, Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that sinful people suppress that evidence. They try and push it away, but it can't be pushed away. During the French Revolution, I'm told that some of the atheistic revolutionaries told the spoke to the Christians and said, we're going to tear down your steeples and spires and church buildings, and then you'll not be reminded of your religious superstitions. And the answer given by the followers of Jesus was, you'll have to tear the stars out of the sky. You see, the evidences of God are everywhere. And God's people are comforted by that realization that there is a God who has created all things. That God, says Paul, is a God who graciously condescends. Listen to what he says as he goes on. God is a God who condescends. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Paul says, this God who has made all things, he doesn't need anything. There's nothing that he needs that we're able to provide for him. He can't be bought. He can't be bargained with. He can't be manipulated. He can't be coerced. That's a shocking truth. It was a shocking truth for the Athenians. You see, they built their temples in order to impress the gods, in order to win the gods' favor. Here's Athena, the goddess of Athens, and well, she has the most prestigious address in the whole city, the Parthenon, that splendid piece of architecture, the genius of the Greek architects worked out in marble. Surely Athena is going to be well pleased, and surely she's going to bless us. And just to make sure, we'll be very careful to observe all her feast days. And yes, we'll bring our sacrifices and make our offerings, and she'll continue to look on us with favor. And then, of course, there are other gods, and we need to keep them happy as well. So we'll offer here and we'll offer there, and we'll observe this or that day. What happens if the real God is a God that we can't bargain with? A God who needs nothing. A God who, as Psalm 50, verse 12 tells us, a God who says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, because everything in the world is mine. God doesn't need anything from us. God doesn't need anything from people. Now, that immediately is devastating to the religion of the Athenians. And quite honestly, that is devastating to the religion of many people in 21st century America as well. Because there are plenty of people who think that God is to be bargained with, that God needs something, that there are things that I can do to win his favor, to impress him, to please him. There are things that I can do to pay off the wrong things that I've done. And God is a God who needs nothing. When Paul speaks to the Athenians, he says that God is a God who is not served by human hands. The word that Paul uses there is the word, it's a word, therapeuo is the Greek word. It's a word that sounds a little bit like therapeutic, doesn't it? And really, it's the word that lies at the basis of our modern English word therapeutic, or therapy. It's the idea of being cared for. And Paul says, God doesn't need your therapy. God doesn't need your affirmation. God doesn't need what you might offer. God doesn't need the things that you might do. God needs nothing. God is utterly self-sufficient. And that leaves us kind of crestfallen. You think of the man who came to the Lord Jesus in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, a rich young ruler, and he came to Jesus deeply exercised, very concerned. What must I do in order to be saved? What do I need to present to God in order to secure his favor, in order to have his salvation? What do I need to do? And as he says that, he's echoing the instinct of the hearts of fallen, sinful people everywhere. What do I need to do in order to win God's favor? What do I do to impress a God who needs nothing? A God that I thought I could care for. A God that I thought needed my therapy. He doesn't. He doesn't need anything. What glittering edifice. You can imagine Paul as he speaks, gesturing to these grand temples and these marvelous idols and these opulently adorned and decorated altars. And Paul says, God doesn't need any of that stuff. God doesn't dwell in temples made by human hands. What kind of God would that be if he could be contained in a building, or if he could be impressed by the skill of your architecture? The God who has made everything, do you think he's going to be impressed by your architecture? Do you think he's going to be bought over by your sacrifices? Do you think he's going to be impressed by the level of your devotion? And where do we stand in the face of a God like that, a God who can't be bought, a God whom we can't impress, a God on whom we have no claim? And that God who does not dwell in temples built by human hands, that God took to himself a human nature. And that God came, he condescended, he came among people who needed his salvation. That's the condescension of God. That's the mercy and grace of God. There's nothing that you or I could do to kind of catch God's coat sleeve and get his attention or draw him to yourself. God has graciously condescended. God has come to those who are needy. He became flesh, as John says. He became flesh and dwelt among us. You say, why did he do that? Why did he become flesh and dwell among us? And of course, he became flesh and dwelt among us in order to offer this sacrifice that would atone for our sins, that would cover over the offenses that separate us from God. You see, here are the Athenians. They're like the Babylonians. They're trying to reach up to heaven. They're trying to scramble up. They're trying to find their way to heaven, as do so many today. And we can't find our way to heaven. It's the Lord Jesus who comes down. And yes, he comes alongside us, not just to the sophisticates of Athens, as Paul preached the gospel and they heard about Jesus and his resurrection. He doesn't just come to people who are sophisticated. He comes to ordinary people because he is a God who is ready to stoop as low as is needed to meet, to engage with those who are needy. And we sing with the hymn writer Augustus Toplady, don't we? Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my tears forever flow? Could my all for sin could not atone? Thou must save, and thou alone. God condescends to us. His gifts to us are gracious gifts. These gifts of love are gracious gifts. We don't deserve them. God condescends to give them to us. And Paul goes on in verse 25 to underscore the care of God for his people. Listen to the end of verse 25. He himself, this God, gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Paul's talking about you. He's talking about you. When he speaks of all mankind, all of humanity, he's talking about you. He's talking about me. This God himself gives to us life and breath and everything. Now, everything, when you think about it, is rather a lot. I know that sometimes we look at what we have. We want more. But actually, God has given us much. And all the things that we have come from God. They come from God's hand. They come from a gracious God. That's a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful thing. God blesses us with life, with breath, and with everything. He gives us the things that we have, but Paul says more than that. He gives us our life. He gives us our breath. There are some things that God gives to us through the instrumentality of others. God has blessed you. How's God blessed you through other people? What are some of the ways that God has blessed you through other people? You might even think of this morning. God blessed you through the ushers who greeted you at the door, through the Sunday school teacher who ministered to you or ministered to your children. God blessed you through the friends that you see as you look around the building. God blessed you through the parents that he's given you, or the children that he's given you, or the spouse that he's given you. God has blessed you through those who serve you for the sake of the Lord Jesus. It's important for us to recognize that God who gives us everything many times uses other people to give us those blessings. Keep that in mind. Or keep in mind that as you serve the Lord, you are God's instrument of blessing in the lives of others. That's why Paul says we're to serve wholeheartedly as those who serve the Lord Christ. So as we serve the Lord Jesus, we do so with cheerfulness and enthusiasm because we're ministering God's blessings to others. And yes, as we labor in ways that bless others, and we can extend it beyond what we might do by way of ministry here at Knox. As we labor in ways that bless others, we remember that the sanctity of work, God created us to work in order that we can supply our own needs, in order that we can minister to those who are in need, so that we can be instruments of God's blessing. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians. God has blessed you with every spiritual gift and all kinds of gifts so that you may bless others and reap a harvest of righteousness, that multifaceted blessing that ultimately can be traced back to God. Oh, yes. Not only does he give you those kinds of blessings, he gives you life and breath as well. He gives you life and breath. So day by day, the verb that Paul uses, and it comes across in the English just as it does in the Greek, God gives you. This is present tense language. We don't just look back and say, God blessed me at such and such a time. Now, Paul says to the Athenians, and the Holy Spirit says to us, God is constantly giving us. He constantly gives life and breath and everything. So when you got up this morning, you did so by the grace and through the kindness of God. The good things that you've already enjoyed were planned out for you by God. The good things that stand before you as the day progresses, God has planned them. That's why the psalmist says, your thoughts toward me are more than can be numbered. Maybe you got up this morning and you thought, well, I've got to do this for so-and-so, and I need to do that for someone else, and I need to bring this to pass it on to such and such a person. You've made your little list of people that you need to interact with. We were told the other week, there are now 8 billion people on earth. God is constantly giving life, breath, and everything to those 8 billion, including you and me. God, you see, this is a God who is deeply personal, a God who's deeply involved in his creation, not a God who is at a distance, so that even when we recognize blessing coming through others, Paul reminds us that we can trace those blessings back to God. He himself, says Paul, appreciate the instruments, the people whom God uses to bless you, but, said Paul, don't forget, it's he himself who gives those blessings. You can trace them back to God. A number of years ago, many years ago actually, when I was at seminary, Trish and I spent Christmas with some friends, and we were driving back together with our friends to the to classes back in Philadelphia when the new semester would start. And it was New Year's Day, and we stopped in at a restaurant off the highway to get something to eat. And well, it was New Year's Day. I guess their staff were not all present. The person who happened to be waiting at our table was someone. It was their first day, and they were having a bad day, and that kind of affected others. And the order got mixed up and delivered to the wrong table, and there were delays. And then the manager appeared, and the manager said, "I'm going to take care of this table. I'm going to see that you get the food that you need. I'm going to bring it to your table by myself. I'm going to do it." God is the one who has that hands-on care for you. He sees that you get what you need. And yes, he knows that you need a Savior. And he has sent the Lord Jesus, the God who gives life, breath, and everything, the God who knows us so deeply, so profoundly. He knows that we need a Savior. Well, why does God do these things for us? Well, Paul goes on in speaking to the Athenians. He says, God does these things in order that we might seek after him and find him. He's not far away. In him, and Paul's quoting one of their own philosophers, Paul says, in him we live and move and have our being. You see, we're constantly, as it were, rubbing shoulders with God. As God plies us with his mercies, as God showers us with his kindnesses, as God gives to us his gifts, God is constantly there. And Paul says, God does these things in order that you might be prompted to seek after him, that you might know him, because, as Jesus says, Jesus in John chapter 17, verse 3 says, eternal life, everlasting life. Because God is a God who doesn't just give life, he gives real life. He gives abundant life. And Jesus says, this is eternal life. Here is real life. Here is full life. Here is unending life in abundance. That life is to know you, the one true God. He's speaking to his heavenly Father, to know you and to know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus, who has condescended to come among us so that we might know the God who condescends to save us, who pays the debt that we could not pay in order that we can have the life to which we could not attain. And God whom we cannot, whose favor and affection we cannot buy, with whom we cannot trade or haggle, God receives us as his own children for the sake of Jesus and lavishes his goodness on us for the sake of the Savior. And we are thankful because we deserve none of that. And so we sing in the words of the hymn, now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices, whom wondrous things has done, in whom this world rejoices, who from our mother's arms has blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love and still is ours today. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now for this word of yours. We pray that we might recognize the God to whom Paul introduces us. We pray that we would know you, and that knowing you, we might have life in its fullness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're going to sing praise using the words of that hymn. It's number 98 in the Trinity Hymnal. And then we'll confess our faith using some words from the letter of James that are printed in our bulletin. First of all, hymn 98. Now, I thank we all our God. Will you rise to sing?